It was 2,000 years ago when Jesus, with his disciples in that upper room, in taking the elements of the Passover, said, "Do this. Do it often, and when you do it in remembrance of me." That's why we're here. But why do we do it in remembrance of him? What's the significance of these elements that we in this body take once a month? There are a number of reasons. I often give two. Tonight I want to give three. First is obvious. It's to remind ourselves of redemption. These elements are like a living sermon. They remind us of redemption, sacrifice, what Jesus went through, broken body, shed blood, bread, fruit of the vine. A living sermon, something that is visible, something that is tactile, you feel it, you taste it. And all of that is to remind ourselves of what happened so long ago. I've always found it interesting that when it came to jogging our memories, Jesus left this. He never said, "Build me a mausoleum over my resting place." He never said, "Put up a large marble pillar when I gave the Sermon on the Mount. Put that up there in Galilee." Rather, he gave a meal of remembrance, a time that we can focus, we can take our minds off of one thing and deliberately focus them on another. So we take time out of our day. We take time out of our week, out of our month. And we are here to specifically place our minds, our thoughts on redemption. There's another reason we do this in remembrance of him. It's to acknowledge our commonness. I had you look around a moment ago. Lest we become divided, it's the communion that caused us to remember, oh yeah, we're all at the same level at the foot of the cross. None is higher, none is lower, none is better. We're all sinners saved by grace, and the common source of salvation, it reminds us of. Just as in the early church, the communion service was part of a public meal. Most of you know, it was called the agape, and it was this love feast where people would bring a portion of their food. They'd bring it together. It was a sanctified potluck, in effect, so that people could share together a meal. The culmination of that meal, of that agape, was the Lord's table. So that communion, taking these elements, became a part of the body life, the life of the church. It was never done alone. In fact, the word communion means a mutual participation. The New Testament word is koinonia, commonness, fellowship, something that one cannot do alone. It requires at least another person, if not more. There's a third reason, and I bring that up tonight to sort of segue from where we have been in the last few weeks on our Wednesday night study. We gather together tonight to examine our lives, to see how clearly they reflect the glory of God. I want to say that again. We examine our lives to see how clearly my life and your life reflects the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine." In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, when Paul speaks of the communion, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and then let him take of the bread and of the wine." So this is a time where we think, we examine, we place ourselves under God's microscope to see if we are showing forth his glory. Personal testing, personal examination. We have been in 1 Corinthians 7 the last few weeks. We've been dealing with some controversial and very personal issues. Marriage, singleness, divorce, remarriage, all the fun stuff that relationships are made out of. And basically we have seen that the Apostle Paul says marriage is good, singleness is good, It kind of depends on where your gifts are from God. If you have the gift of being single, great, be single, especially in the coming persecution. In light of all the problems that are coming because of the Roman persecution on the church, it's probably better, if you can, to stay single. However, if you marry, you haven't sinned. It's not a big deal. Go ahead and get married. In fact, he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But there is a greater issue in marriage. By the way, how many are married tonight? Raise your hands up. Okay, so it's most of you. How many would like to be married who aren't? Raise your hands. Okay, I've done that before, and I'm not going to have you keep them up. We turn the lights down for you. You won't be embarrassed. But generally then, I'm speaking to most all of you with this message tonight. There is a greater issue in marriage than sexual fulfillment or personal fulfillment. The greatest issue is the glory of God. Does my life, does my marriage reflect the glory of God? And that's what I want to touch on tonight, even at communion. Because, and you'll see why, marriage is to be a living witness of the love of God. Did you get that? Marriage is to be a living witness of the love of God. And I'll explain. The reason it fits so well into communion is that these elements are a witness of the love of God. They're a reminder, a visual aid. But marriage can be a very dramatic and high demonstration to believers as well as unbelievers of the love of God as visibly seen in a marriage relationship. As people view marriage, as unbelievers and believers see a couple's love for each other in the way that we will explain in Ephesians in just a moment, it is to be a shadow of God's love. So that people go, oh, I get it. That's how God loves me. That's the difference between mere religion and relationship with my Creator. I see in this marriage relationship, sacrifice and adoration and submission and all of these elements of love and fulfillment speak to me of the love of God. That is why God intended a Christian marriage to be in the midst of an unbelieving world. It reflects the love of Christ for His church. Now back in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm not going to have you turn, I know it is dim, but as I read it to you, just trust me that I'm really reading it. I'm not making it up. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Love, affection. And likewise, the wife, let her render the affection that is due her husband. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul will amplify that. He broadens out this love and affection and adoration and submission. You know that in the Bible there are several analogies, word pictures, portraits of the relationship that Christians have to God. And the reason there are so many is because the relationship is so multifaceted, it requires a whole host of descriptors so that we can fully understand it. For instance, one of them is we're called the body of Christ. Immediately we think, oh, I get it, the head. Christ is the head. He conveys, as the brain does to our physical bodies, all of the signals for the body to function smoothly. So we're the parts of the body. He's the head. We're also called the army of God, or at least alluded to that, that Christ is the commanding officers and we're soldiers on duty fighting a battle, as it were, in the world. Another is that we're the flock of God. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He takes care of us. He tends us. It speaks of a loving care. But the most intimate metaphor in all of Scripture for the relationship we have with Christ is marriage. The bride of Christ, the church is called. Christ is called the bridegroom. Here's a passage. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And listen to this. Because I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Did you get that? Paul has already spoken of himself as a spiritual father to them. Now he sees himself as the father of the bride. I've espoused you. I've introduced you to Christ. Now there's this intimate marriage relationship. The most intimate view of Christ and the church is a marriage relationship. It's the most intimate, it's the most tangible, it's the most demonstrable picture of the love of God. Now I'm going to read a few portions of Scripture out of Ephesians and then bring this to a close with communion. But Ephesians says that there are basically two roles. It doesn't mean they're easy, but they're basic. For the wife, it's the role of submission. Don't wince yet, women. Let me explain. And the role for husbands is basically, and there's qualifications for both, adoration. Adoration. By the way, when there is obvious love and adoration, like Christ loves the church, submission comes very easily. There's no problem at all. Submission and adoration. Now, I mentioned that women often wince at the term submission. They don't like to talk about that. In fact, it's out of a lot of vows these days. But listen, if husbands understood their role, they would be the ones doing the wincing. Because we are to love our wives like Jesus Christ loves us. Wow. That's a high and a holy calling. Now, it's interesting that there are two verses in Ephesians 5 that speak to wives. There are five verses that speak to husbands. To me, that's fascinating. You know, men always think they're so smart. It seems that they need 2.5 times the instruction to get the message. You know, Adam thought he was smart. At least that's how the legendary story goes. One day, Adam came to God and said, "Oh, God, this is great, your creation." And God said, "Well, what do you think of Eve?" He goes, "Oh, she's something else. She's wonderful, beautiful. Lord, she's awesome. But Lord, why did you make her so soft?" "So I made her so soft and beautiful so that you would love her." "Oh, now that makes sense, Lord. It worked. But Lord, why did you make her so dumb?" And God said, "So that she would love you." He wasn't all that smart, at least in that story. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, them's fighting words in some circles. The basic idea of submission is a voluntary responding to the loving leadership of the husband. That's the basic idea. It has nothing at all to do with superiority and inferiority. It's a functional role. That's what it is. It's a functional role. There's no moral superiority. There's no spiritual betterness. It is a functional role. Here's an example. Jesus Christ lived in voluntary submission to his Father. In fact, he said, "I haven't come here to do my own will. I have come here to do the will of my Father." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Oh, remove this cup from me, Father. Nevertheless, not what I want, but your will be done." In another place, he says, "My Father is greater than I am." This is all voluntary submission in role and in function to the Father. But it would be heresy to say that Jesus is inferior to God, because the Bible says he is God. Ephesians or Philippians 2, "Who being in very nature God, never thought equality with God was something to be held on to at all costs, but rather he emptied himself. He's the Father, Jesus said, is greater than I am. There are certain roles that make a position greater, not better. There are government leaders who are greater than I and greater than you. They have the power to write you a ticket and make you pay money and even put you in jail. The President of the United States is greater than I am. He's not better than I am, but he is greater than I am, and I respect that. Not only in government, but in the church, there are designated leaders to lead God's people. In a parent-child relationship, there's leadership roles that the parents have over the children. And so it is in a marriage with a husband and with a wife. Now, unfortunately, women get the brunt of this verse by frustrated sergeants, tyrannical husbands. And it's funny that some husbands have memorized this verse who don't know any other scriptures. But they have learned this verse in several translations and are even able to exegete it directly out of the Greek. They just are, they're all over this. But the word hupotasso, submit, means to relinquish your rights. It has nothing to do with superiority, but to relinquish your rights. It's the same word, and here's the problem with a lot of guys in this verse. It's the same word as the very previous verse where it says to husbands and wives, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And in that submission to one another, that mutuality, wives, because there has to be a role in any relationship, submit to your husbands, just like you would as unto the Lord. Matthew Henry wrote something great. He said, women, when God created them, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him. Woman was not taken from man's feet to be beneath him, to be walked on by him. But she was taken from his side to be protected by him, to be closest to his heart. That's the role. And tell you what, when that happens, she looks at that and says, submit, no problem. But there's a mutuality in marriage, a partnership and equality, yet there must be roles. The role, basically, is submission. But notice the qualifying part. As unto the Lord. There's the goal of submission. Not because you feel like it or don't, but simply because it glorifies God who said to do it. And so the issue is, Lord, how can I as a wife most glorify you? Answer, submit to your husband. It's the basic role. In fact, submit as unto the Lord. One, in other words, Paul is showing, one shows the other. A wife that submits to her husband also submits to the Lord. A wife that does not submit to her husband also does not submit to the Lord. Now, I know there are questions that come up like, well, what if he tells me to do something that is absolutely unethical, immoral, and unbiblical? Well, of course not. There's a higher authority. If your husband says, thou shalt not ever read the Bible, submit. No, you don't submit to that. God said, do it. Thou shalt never go to church. Or if your husband says, thou shalt go out and get drunk and, in fact, kill somebody for me. Okay, well, you know, I got to submit to my husband. No. We have more sense than that and biblical balance to know that there are exceptions to this principle. There is the highest calling, and that's submission unto the Lord. But the Bible even talks about in Peter that if you have an unbelieving husband, that you will be able, by your chaste conduct, to be able to convert him without a word by your chaste conduct. But it's this mutual submission as believers that we start out with. Ann Atkins in her book Split Image writes, before we can hope to be good husbands or wives, we must learn to be good Christians. We must all become self-sacrificial and submissive. That's the bottom line, and that's the basic role. Now let's shift this to the husband. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, the emphasis on that is the rest of this chapter that I just quoted, is not on the authority of the husband, but the love of the husband. So it doesn't say, now that your wives have submitted to you, husbands, tell them to do this, this, and that. No, the emphasis using the example of Christ is how husbands ought to love their wives. And we are to love them, not because of what they say or what they do or who they are, but simply because it is God's will. When God says to do it, we are to say, Lord, this is your will. I don't have to pray about this. Lord, do you want me to love my wife as Christ loved the church? You don't ever have to pray that. It's already spelled out for you. Which means, if ever, appealing characteristics or virtues completely leave your wife, you are to love her. In fact, I would say you're to love her more, because that's when self-sacrificial love is needed more than ever before, because that's how Christ loves us. Now, I want to qualify this love, because Paul does. It's a fourfold kind of love. First of all, it's unconditional love. That is, there's no strings attached. Well, honey, if you bake me a nice cake, I'll love you more. Because it says here, like Christ loves the church. Listen to it in the Living Bible, men. Husbands, show the same kind of love to your wives as Christ showed the church when he died for her. Did you get that? This is the kind of love that is not object-oriented. It is subject-oriented. It is the nature of God to love. It is not based upon the object being loved. The world's love is object-oriented. The world loves people who display certain characteristics, wit, charm, intelligence, beauty. God loves us in spite of our characteristics. It is subject-oriented, the one doing the loving, rather than what did you do to deserve my love and attention. And real security in a marriage for the wife comes when she knows her husband loves her no matter what. She is so secure because it is unconditional love. There are no strings attached. Regardless of how she looks, regardless of how she cooks or not, regardless if she responds to your goo-goo eyes, men, after 10 o'clock at night, you want to become real amorous. You love her unconditionally, no strings attached. Second, it is sacrificial love. It's love that is willing to die. Look at it this way from the text. The wife should be willing to live for her husband. The husband should be willing to die, if need be, for his wife. For he says, and gave himself for her. Now, I've mentioned this to some men, and I've heard them spout back, well, listen, I would prefer dying for her. At least I wouldn't have to live with her the rest of my life then. Which is to miss the entire point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. If you're called upon to even die for your wife like Christ gave his life for the church, that should necessitate the willingness to sacrifice for her while you are alive. That's the point of it. Listen, most of our love is never tested in a life or death situation. You know, we can hypothetically bring up, well, what if, would you? Real love is tested, and you know it, within the four walls of your home. And so, sacrifice. Give her a night out, watch the kids, let her go to coffee with her girlfriends. You do the housework from time to time. That's sacrifice. many ways it should be demonstrated, but the point is it ought to be demonstrated. In the play, My Fair Lady, Eliza and Freddie were dating, and he would write her notes on almost a daily basis, and she was really frustrated with his love notes. She wrote back, "Words, words, I am so sick of words. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Make me no undying vow. Show me now." Third, it is to be sanctifying love. That is love with an intention. Listen to what Paul says. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus sacrificed his life for us so that now that he has a hold of us, he would sanctify us. He would cleanse us, wash us, make us holier, cause us to blossom, you might say, cause us to grow. And so a husband's love ought to be for his wife. It's his sanctifying love that draws his wife away from her faults, her hang-ups, any failures, and causes her to blossom, causes her to grow. In fact, the idea here is that husbands, you have the opportunity, as do I, to make your wife holier so that she is more fit to become the eternal bride of Christ as we all are. You can contribute to that. Listen to what Peter Marshall writes. "We are souls living in bodies. Therefore, when we really fall in love, it isn't just physical attraction. If it is just that, it won't last. Ideally, it is also spiritual attraction. God has opened our eyes and let us see into someone's soul. We have fallen in love with the inner person, the person who is going to live forever. That's why God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. So include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting." Fourth and finally, it's to be adoring love. Now, all of this reflects what we're doing here tonight at communion. Because all of these things is how Christ loved us and still loves us. No strings attached. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's sanctifying love. He's still into making us holy. And husbands ought to love with an adoring love, something that demonstrates, something that shows. It brings security. So husbands, he says, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are to love like we love our bodies. Our culture is preoccupied with the body. We use the body to advertise everything from automobiles to milk. There is an idolization of the human body, in America at least. However, we ought to nourish and care for our bodies, make them as fit as we possibly can at whatever age and station we are in life, so that they can become vessels to do God's will. We should never idolize them. We should never be preoccupied with them. But we ought to make them fit because we're vessels of God, simply to do his work. At the gym, I'll see certain guys work out. You know, listen, I admire their muscles. I could try day in and day out and never get anywhere close to that. I'm just not built that way. But when I look at how much time people do spend working their bodies, I thought, now, if that guy's married, if he spent as much time loving his wife as he's doing fixing his body, she's a happy woman. Husbands, love your wives like you love your own body. Nourish her. Care for her. It's an adoring kind of a love. Take care of that woman, men. She is a member of the body of Christ. And as a member of the body of Christ, whatever part of the body she is, make sure she's healthy and fit and nourished. Verbalize your love for her. Feel it deeply. demonstrate it practically. And we'll close with this. This is the point of it all. This is, he says, a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here's his point. Marriage is a picture of the church and Jesus Christ's relationship to each other. Marriage ought to be a physical model of a spiritual reality. It's a model. It's a shadow of God's love. Why should wives submit to their husbands and husbands love adoringly, sacrificially, etc.? So that onlookers could see the difference between religion and relationship. Could see demonstrated visibly the love of God. Oh, that's how God loves us. I see. Makes sense. Do you see what this does for marriage? How it elevates it to such a high and holy and awesome level? So that the question the wife must ask is, Lord, how can I show my love to you in this role as a wife? And the husband ought to ask, Lord, how can I show others that your love is real? The answer would be in Ephesians 5. When the wife says, Lord, how can I show that I love you in this role? He would say, submit to your husband. The husband says, Lord, how can I show others that your love is real? By loving your wife. It is the best thing you can do for your Christian witness. That's what it says. It's the best thing you can do for your Christian witness. So, why are we here tonight? To remind ourselves of redemption. This is a living sermon. To remind ourselves of the commonness of our bond together, all on the same level. And third, to examine our own lives. To see if we clearly reflect the glory of God. That's why we live, to glorify God. So ask yourself tonight, does my life demonstrate the love of God? Whether single or married, does my life demonstrate the love of God, that sacrificial love of God, unconditional love of God? But especially if you are married, ask yourself, does my marriage reflect the love of God? Does my marriage reflect the forgiveness of God? Does my marriage reflect the acceptance of God, the mutuality of the relationship? If your relationship with your husband or wife is very stiff and very legal, then there's no difference between religion and that. That's what you're demonstrating to the world. But if it's sacrificial and adoring and wholesome, then it reflects the right stuff. The elements that we take tonight, then, speak of sacrificial, unconditional love. As you receive them tonight, consciously also receive and ask for the power to pull all this off that we just read. You see, the roles are basic. Wives, submit to your husband. You know how hard that is for some of you wives to do? I've heard your stories. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally, sacrificially. You know how hard that is for some of you guys? I do. I've heard your stories. See, the roles are basic. They're not simple. They're impossible without the empowerment of God and the commitment of your life to Him. The commitment of your life to Him. So I would pray tonight that husbands and wives in this church at this time would rise up to the challenge and say, I'm going to love my wife sacrificially, unconditionally, with adoration, to sanctify her, simply because that's what you told me to do. You said it. I'm going to do it. And I love you, and I'm going to demonstrate my love to you, Jesus. And for wives to submit to their husbands for the same reason. Well, that's scripture. Let's pray. Lord, our heart does go out to the husbands and wives of our community, our country, our world. We see decimated relationships all around us. And I know that even among this group, there are broken hearts, there are lonely people. Some of the loneliest ones live in the same house with each other. There are walls that are high and they seem impenetrable. They feel unscalable. But we are talking to the God that doesn't have impossible in His vocabulary. Nothing is too hard for You, Lord. Give us Your power, Your strength, Tonight, as we take these elements that demonstrate your love, I pray that our love, our lives would be visible reminders of your love, our marriages, that tonight we might humble ourselves before one another if need be, to confess sin before each other as husband and wife if need be, to accept forgiveness. And whether, Lord, we feel like it or not, clearly that is not the issue. The issue is we're related to you. And you forgave us the greatest debt in the world. And you love us in spite of who we are, even when we don't perform. At our lowest time of failure, your love is constant. Teach us to be like Jesus. And please, Lord, please have it begin at our home, with our children, with our husbands and our wives. For Christ's sake, we pray that, Lord, and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the communion board please come? We are the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to him. This engagement period while we are on earth is all anticipatory of the great wedding feast, when we are gathered with him face to face to enjoy a level of closeness and intimacy never known until that time. So as the bride of Christ, understand of God's love for you, that his blood was shed and his body was broken. That's his sacrificial love. His love didn't stop at the cross. He's continuing to take you away from your old habits and your old ways, the old patterns, and to sanctify you, to wash you with his word. And his love will never diminish for you. It'll never stop. There's nothing you could do to cause God to love you less, because it's not based upon you, but on his character. So tonight, as you ask him to forgive your sins and I ask him to forgive mine, receive his love, his forgiveness, his cleansing, and be refreshed. Lord, as your church gathered here, as your people, we are mindful of your love, and what we hold in our hands are these tokens, these elements. They're tangible. They're visible. This living sermon, the fruit of the vine, the bread. Thank you, our bridegroom, for the special love that you have shed abroad in our hearts that causes us not only to love you, but to love each other in a whole new way. So that love is to be the dynamic of your people. For you said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And certainly and preeminently, love for our spouse should reflect the love you have for us to some degree. So we thank you. We receive your forgiveness, your cleansing, your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.